How many of you make to-do list? I suppose that just about everybody does. You know, if you make a to-do list, that's an admission of human weakness, that we don't have the capacity to remember everything that we want to accomplish or do. It seems like lately I get to the end of the day and more things have been added to the to-do list than have been taken off, but it's that time of year. I'm pretty sure that God does not need to make a to-do list for himself, like we do. But if he did make such list, at one time, your name would have been on it. Your name would have been on it because of all the things that God has been undertaking and working on through the ages. One of those things has been to continually deal with people. The Bible calls it calling them. And bringing them to the miraculous process of changing their lives by bringing them to a point of giving them his Holy Spirit. Jesus promised the disciples at the last Passover he kept with them. He said, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for it, the Spirit of God, then he said something very interesting. For it dwells with you and will be in you. Now that's quite interesting. And as you read of the events that led up to him saying this, you can see how true this was. Because for 3.5 years, he had been working with the disciples. They had been learning. They had been responding to the direction and the influence of the Holy Spirit that was with them, but they really needed it to be in them. They could all be examples, but one of the best examples we have is that of Peter. The Peter you read about in the book of Acts is not the same Peter you read about in the Gospels. His life was changed. He was a changed man because of receiving the Spirit of God. Maybe another continual example that we have today is just looking at our children. These children that we saw up here, they grow up in homes where the Spirit of God abides in their parents, and therefore they are influenced by that Spirit. It dwells with them, but there comes a point where it needs to be in them. There will be a point where they mature and on their own go through the process that leads to the Spirit of God being in a person. So what Jesus said to them at the Passover about the Spirit of God being in them was actually pointing them to the next holy day that we are going to be coming to shortly, the Feast of Pentecost, a day which pictures the step in God's plan where his Spirit would be given to human beings. Quite a remarkable thing. Now, when somebody is in the process of counseling for baptism, we talk with them at one point or another where we focus on exploring just what is the Spirit of God and how it's going to change their lives. But you cannot enter that discussion without also talking about what the Bible calls another spirit, the spirit in man. That is a very interesting discussion. And so we talk today about these elements. But today we can talk sort of matter-of-factly about the Spirit of God and the Spirit in man and maybe forget about or take for granted maybe that the knowledge we have today was at one time knowledge that we didn't have very clearly in the Church of God. It wasn't so long ago that we did not understand a lot about that, what takes place in the mind of a human being and with the Spirit of God. You would have to go back, you'd have to have been in the church in the late 1960s to remember what I'm going to talk about just for a little bit here. Some of you were, and it'll bring back memories. It was in the late 1960s that Herbert W. Armstrong began to really concentrate and explore the subject of what the Bible calls the Spirit in man. Now, we knew what Scripture said, but there were a lot of things that really we didn't know. Now, he was a man, if you didn't know him or were familiar with him, he was a man who would take a topic and really focus intently on that topic and study it very deeply and talk about it continually for a long time. And finally, to the point where everybody would grasp it in the same way. And the spirit in man was no different. Now, by the way, I want to credit a minister whose name you may know from our writing, Cecil Moranville, with a lot of the thought in this sermon today, because I heard him speak about this some years ago and put my mind on it a lot. And following, a few years after that, I was talking with him about this. And he said that one day in 1968, it was on the Day of Atonement, and he was working on security that day. So they had combined services in Pasadena. There were a lot of people. And he missed the sermon because he was out in the parking lot patrolling on security. But he said when the sermon was over, members came out and they were just talking and talking and talking about what they had heard in that sermon. For Mr. Armstrong talked about this issue of the spirit in man, and there were some things that had never been considered before. So why were people buzzing about that? Well, it's because up until that time, the primary teaching that the church offered had to do with teaching about the spiritual qualities of a human being on the fact that man was not an immortal soul. That was the focus of our teaching. And that was and still is so prevalent in religious thought today, in religious teaching. It's interesting how fairly easily it is to disprove it, both biblically and by seeing how it developed historically. But that was a big doctrinal issue that the church tried to refute and talk about quite a bit. The question of what is a human being has always puzzled humanity. And so, you know, many religions have developed ideas and theories about that. And going back to ancient mythology and various pagan beliefs, the idea had developed that man is immortal. And upon, well, he's basically an eternal soul that's trapped within a physical body. And so when a human dies, what happens to that soul? Well, of course, that was the big question. And related theories developed, but most of them had to do with some concept of the soul being released to go to another place. And usually that was a place of eternal torture or eternal reward. And in Christianity, it was known as heaven and hell. That idea found its way into Christianity long after the church was established by Christ. The references to the immortal soul are just so prevalent in religion, and that error has been so deeply entrenched, though, that it's just basically accepted as fact. There are not many offshoots of mainstream Christianity that teach otherwise. But Mr. Armstrong recognized early on in his studies that the Bible teaches very clearly. It actually teaches that man is mortal. Human beings are mortal. We have an opportunity for immortality somewhere down the road, but we are mortal, and the biblical references to soul simply mean the life or the body. Nowhere in the Bible does the word immortal ever apply to human beings. And so we knew what did not make up a person, but what does? What does make a human a human? So it's not like we're like every other part of the physical creation. What makes us different? So again, in the late 60s, he began to focus more on what the Bible revealed about a non-physical component in human beings, the spirit in man. It's not immortal, but it's not physical, and it is something that makes us distinct. And a lot of that focus was on the statement about a spirit in man in the Bible, the term the Bible uses. It is that component that separates us by a wide, wide gap of any other living creature in the creation of God. And it is the component, it's that which allows us to be different. It's what gives us the capacity to imagine and to think in abstract terms. We can link ideas and theories. We can develop ideas and theories and then link those to concrete things that we know about and come up with new inventions. It's an amazing thing. We have the capacity to think rationally, to always be learning. That's unusual in the world of the physical creation. Humans have the capacity to develop words and languages out of those words and to put those words together sequentially that we can communicate with other human beings about virtually anything. We can talk about images and understand one another. We have the capacity to consider and develop things like character qualities. We think about issues like humility or patience. And then we have the capacity in thinking about those things to consciously strive to develop behaviors in our own lives or to change ourselves. And sometimes to even affect changes in other people. All because of something that's in the human mind. We have the capacity to understand and develop concepts of morality. In other words, we can think in terms of standards of what is right and what is wrong and develop those concepts in terms of a betterment of society. That's an unusual, unique feature. We have the capacity to experience a wide, wide range of emotions. All of these things come out of the brain, but animals have brains too. And there are a few that are fairly close in their structure to human beings. But there is a vast gap between humans and animals. And the spirit in man, we came to understand and look at much more deeply and identify that is what really, if you want to put it in very simple terms, the spirit in man is what makes man, man. It is such a distinguishing feature. It makes us so different. Human beings are among the most poorly equipped of all creatures to survive on our own. We have no fur to keep us warm. We have no claws, no teeth with which that are designed to attack or defend. We take a long time from the time of birth to the point where we can survive on our own, independently. We have to have help in so many ways. And yet, we have dominion over all of the animals, as God said. We have dominion over the earth. What makes that possible? Something about the mind. Something about what God created in the mind. So, there were those, Mr. Armstrong and others, who started digging very deeply into this. And as time went on, began to understand more. Began to write about it a lot, talk about it a lot. And it opened up understanding to a lot of other things. Back in the Plain Truth magazine, beginning in January of 1972, there was a 5-part series for 5 months, an in-depth series of articles titled "Why the Vast Difference Between Animal Brain and Human Mind." Why the vast difference between animal brain and human mind? It went into the physiological, psychological, and then the spiritual differences there. I just looked these up recently and found them fascinating reading to go all through once more. But in addition to saying there's a difference between the animals and humans, of all the qualities that I just listed to you, there's something else about the spirit in man. And that is that the spirit seems to be the means through which God preserves the record of one's life. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes 12. In verse 7, we read this statement. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Now, the first 6 verses talk about the mortality, the temporary nature of human life, and the fact that we all age and we die. And when that happens, verse 7 says, well, the dust out of which we are physically made goes back to earth, but the spirit goes back to God who made it. It recognizes that there's something neither mortal nor immortal that goes back to God upon death. There's a part of us that doesn't go to dust because it can't. It's not made of dust. It can't go back to something that it's not. But it goes back to God who gave it. It is an interesting word, isn't it? Not a person. Not a person. It is not a person. Zechariah 12:1 says, God forms the spirit that is in man. It's something that God forms, God gives, and it returns to God. Every person has it. Every person has it. And like every person is distinct physically, every person is also distinct in this spirit in man that they have, in that spiritual component. Now we know the Bible talks about a time of resurrecting, when God will give life back and bring bodies back to life. And at that resurrection, God can reform the physical bodies. But is that what really makes you who you are? It's that spirit in man that really makes us distinct. We can look distinct, but our real distinctions are in what we are as human beings. Our character, our thinking, our experiences, all of this. Humanity is distinct from all creation. Each human is distinct within humanity. And there is something really profound that takes place then. This makes sense in light of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul spends a considerable time here speaking about the spirit in man and the spirit of God. In 1 Corinthians 2, you might put a marker there. We'll be back and forth into this section a few times. But let's look at verse 11. 1 Corinthians 2:11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Now, that tells us we humans don't know. We wouldn't have the ability to do these things unless we had the spirit of man in us. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. Paul knew there was a spirit in man, and he knew the distinction. Now, there are several important things to note, and we'll revisit this several times as we go through here. But he's drawing a parallel of what is in man with what is in God. There's a spirit of God. There's a spirit that is in man. And that's very logical because we were made in the image of God. And the most important thing about that image of God is the mind. That is critically important. Now let me digress. This is not the point of the sermon, but I think I'll mention it here. I've got a question for you. Something to ponder. The spirit in man that is in you, that is in me, is that another person? Is that another person? It's interesting, isn't it? He's drawing the parallel here, and he's saying that there's a spirit in man. Well, no, obviously. So a logical question then is the spirit in God or the spirit of God another person? That is a very interesting question to cover. I'm not addressing that, but it is an interesting concept to consider in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity. Very important consideration. It's a big question to answer. What I really want to point out, though, here is what this verse implies about the incredible distinction between the spirit in man and what that makes in our lives. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man that is in him? The things we know, the things we experience are because of this unique creation, something that is distinct from all other forms of life that God created. We know as humans, we understand as humans the things of humans. Now, what does that mean? We can talk about that in any number of ways, but who do you talk with about things that are funny, things that are sad, things that are interesting, world news, all sorts of things, issues about worshiping God, love? Who do you talk with about those things? Well, other humans. Well, now, you know, my wife and I and our kids, we've had a number of animals in our family over the years. I had a horse when I was a kid. I had dogs, cats, cows, calves, chickens. In our family, we had several cats and dogs, but we also had goldfish, a gerbil, a rabbit. We even had Mr. T. Mr. T was a pet. He was an animal that lived in our house that a church member brought by one day when we lived in Arkansas. He came to our house with a mason jar, knocked on the door, and he said, "Hey, I found this on the road, and I thought you'd like it." And it was a tarantula. And I'm going, "What makes you think we would like this?" But anyway, we kept it. Had a little terrarium for several years. So we've had all sorts of things. Mr. T was the tarantula's name. Now, there have been many times that I've come home in my life and I've talked to my dog. I scratch him on the ears and say, "Hey, how you doing?" But I don't really expect to have a dialogue. You don't seriously take your dog's paw in your hand and say, "How are you?" I hope you don't. You don't take the comics and sit down on Sunday morning and get your dog and cat at the table and say, "Let's see what Odie and Garfield are up to." And see the dog rolling on the floor thinking about, you know, how funny that cartoon was. You don't tell them about your hard day at work and ask, what do you think I should do about that? I doubt that any of you, when you were getting dressed to come to church today, looked at your dog or your cat and said, "How do I look in this outfit?" You know, we do ask humans that, though. We will ask another human, "How do I look in this outfit?" You're not going to ask your dog whether they think these horizontal stripes are the best for you today or not. But we ask humans. We actually ask humans, what we are doing, we are asking certain humans. There are other humans, we don't care what they think about our outfit. But you might ask certain ones, "What do you think about what I'm wearing?" Because for some reason you value an opinion. That's all it is. But what is taking place between the minds of two people that has to do with a piece of clothing that you're putting on is an opinion that you value. And actually what you're going through is a mental process that is a spiritual matter. Now, when I say spiritual, I don't mean spiritual in the sense of godliness or righteousness. I simply mean that it has to do with things that relate to the spirit in man. We have things going on in our minds, in this spirit in man that has to do with thoughts and opinions and things that we've come to value in some way or the other, and it affects our lives. So that's something that transpires only between humans. Now, God made a creation marvelously, and it's an amazing thing that we can have as humans. We can have a connection with animals. Animals can provide a certain level of companionship, but it's a totally different relationship. They don't know the things of man because they don't have the spirit in man. And it's because it's the spirit in man that makes man, man. It's the core essence of our humanity. Now, God is a spirit being. We are physical beings. But there is also something else about God And that is, there is a Spirit of God. And like the Spirit of man, the Spirit of God is one of the greatest distinctions of God Himself. It's also one of the things that provides the biggest gap between us and God. The mind of God versus the mind of man. It is, I don't want to oversimplify this and understand that. I don't want to oversimplify it, but putting it in a certain context then, the Spirit of God is one of the big things that makes God, God. Like the Spirit in man is one of the things that makes man, man. It's just a huge, huge factor. Now with that in mind, let's go to John chapter 20. In John 20, Christ is resurrected, and he appears for the first time to the disciples as a group. They were gathered in a room and they were shut up. They were afraid of the Jews. And it says that Jesus just all of a sudden stood in the midst of them. And he showed them his hands and his sides, and they realized that this was him. In John 20 and verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This was a very important event. Now, before we get into this too much, let's digress for a moment and first think about this word, Spirit, as it is used in the Bible. Just what is Spirit? What does that mean? Well, there are actually four words translated Spirit, two Hebrew, two Greek. Of these four, two of them are rarely used, very rarely used. The Hebrew word neshama, which means breath, and the Greek word phantasma, which means apparition or phantom. The other two words are the Hebrew word ruach, R-U-A-C-H, and the Greek word pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. Those are both used several hundred times, frequently used. And understanding those words is crucial to understanding the Holy Spirit. Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary says, Ruach is translated variously into English as breath, air, strength, wind, breeze, spirit, courage, temper, it can even mean anger, and spirit with a capital S. Of the 378 times it is used in the King James Version, it is translated spirit with a capital S or spirit with a lowercase s 272 times. It is translated wind 92 times, breath 27 times, and in various other ways another 27 times. And ruach is used similarly in virtually all the Bible translations. The concepts of wind and breath and spirit were all related in biblical thought and language. One of the most interesting places you can see this is Ezekiel 37. If you'll turn there, this verse we usually read on the last great day, not very many other times in the year. Ezekiel 37 describes a great multitude of people being resurrected and restored to physical life in the future and understanding, coming to understand God's truth. It's a fascinating account all by itself, but it's also very interesting for the way that it shows the use of the word ruach. To illustrate, why don't you read along in your version, and as you read it in English, I'm going to read the Hebrew word ruach whenever it appears in this passage. In verse 1, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the ruach of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Let's skip to verse 5. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause ruach to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put ruach in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and skin covered them over. But there was no ruach in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the ruach. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the ruach, thus says the Lord God, come from the four ruach. O ruach, and breathe. Now, let me stop here. Note, the word breathe is not ruach. Remember this. We're going to refer back to it later. Breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and ruach came into them. And they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, prophesy and say to them, I will put my ruach in you. And you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and performed it, says the Lord. So here in one chapter, 10 times in 14 verses, we see the Hebrew word ruach translated 3 different ways in English. Spirit, with a capital S, referring to God's spirit. Breath and wind. Now, it's like that throughout the Old Testament, various usages, but in this one place, in this single place, this illustrates the scope and the nature of this Hebrew word. Pneuma, in Greek, is the equivalent of the Hebrew ruach. What is the meaning of pneuma? Well, again, Vine says, this word primarily denotes the wind. It's akin to neo, P-N-E-O, meaning to breathe or blow. Also, breath. Then, especially, the spirit. Now, this is an interesting statement from a commentary or from a dictionary. Especially the spirit, which, like the wind, is invisible, immaterial, and powerful. It is used 385 times in the King James Version and is usually translated spirit, capital S, or spirit, lowercase s. When you look at the word pneuma, you can see that that Greek root has a number of modern English words. We get our term pneumonia from that word. What is pneumonia? Well, that's an acute infection of the human respiratory system. It affects our breathing. Pneumatic, which refers to something that's powered by air. Pneumatics, which is the study of the properties of air and other gases. All of these have to do with air, with breathing, wind, or being powered by air. All of us sitting here right now are exercising pneumatics. When you are breathing, what are you doing? You are creating, involuntarily, but your body is creating a flow of wind that comes in and out of your body, out of your lungs. Breathing is simply a pneumatic exercise on a small scale. We see the same connection then in the New Testament as we see in the Old, between spirit, breath, and wind. And Jesus made this same connection himself. Now, if you didn't understand what they understood about the words, and you just read this, it may be a little puzzling to you. In his first appearance to them after his resurrection, one of the first things he does is breathe on them. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, since we know the Holy Spirit was not given to them at this time, what did he mean? Well, earlier he had told them that he would send them a helper, a comforter, the Holy Spirit. Barnes's notes makes this statement, says it was customary. And we know this, if you recall about the Old Testament, it was customary for the prophets to use some significant act to represent the nature of their message. And the prophets always did that, you know, continually. They would do something physical to demonstrate their message. And it notes, in this case, this act was used to represent the nature of the influence that would come upon them and the source of that influence. Jesus could have used any number of things to demonstrate the power of wind. He could have used a tornado like we had last Sabbath after services out here east of town. He could have said, well, you know, the Holy Spirit will be powerful like wind. But that's not what he chose, and there was a reason for that. He breathed on them to illustrate the nature and the source of the Holy Spirit. He would give. God would give the Holy Spirit. It's invisible. It's not material, but it's powerful. So here he is, in essence, not only repeating the promise that he had told them earlier, but demonstrating the nature of it. It would be like a breath, like a wind. They couldn't see it, but they would be influenced greatly by it. Now, they did not receive the Holy Spirit at this time. That act here was symbolic of what would come a few weeks later on the day of Pentecost. But notice, too, what he says before this in verse 21. One of the first things he said to them was, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. He had also clearly told them that he was going to build his church. And his church would be composed of people who had his Spirit, and that Spirit would help them continue the work of God. Just like he had been sent to do a work, he was sending them to do a work. To preach the good news of the kingdom of God, to spread that message. But to do it as he did it, what human is capable of that? Who, as a human being, can do the things that Christ did? Who has that power? Even Jesus had admitted that it was impossible for him of his own strength. He had said, of myself, I can do nothing. They themselves had just clearly demonstrated how much power they had to do things right on their own. A few days before, they had denied, they had run, they had hidden, they had slept. All the things that the human spirit is inclined to do. And they realized, I'm quite sure, that they of themselves could do nothing. I hope that we have all learned that lesson as well. But how then were they supposed to go and do what he was telling them to do? Well, it would be because they would be given the Spirit of God. They would have to receive God's Spirit. That is really simply all there is to it. Now, there are three remarkable things to note about this situation. The first one is very interesting. Not only to spend a couple of minutes on it. The second one is absolutely astounding. And then the third one will sort of link the dots, connect the dots between these things that will give a clarity and a conclusion to our understanding here. The first thing that's very interesting is that nobody asked him, what is the Holy Spirit? Nobody said, what are you talking about? They didn't ask then or before or after. Gabriel had appeared to Mary and he told her that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. She didn't ask, I don't know what you're talking about. Joseph didn't say anything when she told him that. And that's because the Old Testament is full of references to the Spirit of God. They knew God had a Spirit. Now, that's interesting to ponder and to think, well, I wonder what all they knew. And actually, this may be speculation, but I'm of the opinion that they probably had more clarity about it back then than we do now, precisely because there's been so much religious confusion and misunderstanding about the Spirit of God and the soul and all of these things. The waters are perhaps more muddy for us today than it was for them back then. That's just an interesting thing. But let's talk about what is really astounding here. Christ was telling them, his disciples, you human beings can and will receive the Spirit of God. you will receive the Spirit of God. Not a human spirit, but the Holy Spirit. It is so easy to read right over that verse and to not stop and consider the magnitude. A human being can receive the Spirit of God. That distinctive power and mind that is of God, that can be in you. Now that takes everything to a totally different plane. But isn't that what God is doing in His plan? He's going to take us to a different plane of existence. He's going to change us from mortal to immortal. He's going to change us from physical to spirit, from a life that has a definite end to eternal life. But before we get there, first, the mind has to go to a different plane. The spirit has to go to a different plane in a human being. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. More was revealed as God worked through the church. Back in 1 Corinthians 2, let's go back to verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There were things they just didn't know because they could not know them. They didn't have the ability, even with the magnificent, incredible spirit that is in man, there were things that they didn't know. But it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. Again, this is an incredible statement. God reveals things of God to human beings through the working of His Spirit in a human being. Now it says, for the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. Sometimes people say, well, doesn't the Spirit know all the things of God anyway? Why, what does it mean, the Spirit searches the things of God? Well, of course, the Spirit of God knows the things of God. The searching has to do with what's going on in the human mind. The human who has the Spirit of God will be searching, will be helping them to grow in depth of understanding and searching out the things of God. They don't have it all immediately, but they have the ability to start understanding and searching things of God and start understanding what God is revealing to them. Then we come to verse 11, which we read already. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. A person who has that spirit and is hungry for spiritual things will be growing more and more in understanding the things of God. They are deep things, as it refers to in verse 10, the deep things of God. Psalm 92:5 talks about how your thoughts are very deep. Your thoughts are deep. There are many scriptures about the depth of God, but what he's saying here, those depths of God can be accessed. We can grow more. We can learn. How does this come? Well, just a couple of references. And Jesus had said in John 14:26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. That's one thing. You learn, you're taught. God helps you remember. John 16:13 says, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. There are all sorts of things of truth. There's the truth about doctrine, so we believe the right things. It leads us into understanding the truth about ourselves, so we can change and be the right kind of people. It teaches. We use a term sometimes, sort of an in-house term, about, well, God opened my mind. We can use that so frequently that we stop, maybe we don't stop to think about what a miracle that is. That phrase comes from Luke 24. Keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians. But in Luke 24, where it's Luke is writing about the same occasion that we just read in John 20. In Luke 24, verse 44, we read here, it says, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' Then he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." They had the scriptures. They had the ink on parchment. They could read the words. But to open your understanding is something God does. God has to do that. The word open means open completely. The word understanding is the Greek word nous, N-O-U-S, which means the intellect, the mind. He opened their minds to comprehend. That is really an amazing thing. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Continue. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God." I'm not going to get into all the pronouns, the who versus it and everything. I think you understand that. "We have received the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." One of the many functions of the Holy Spirit is to help us compare spiritual things with spiritual. For example, Christ said in John 6:63, "The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." But there were a lot of people that stumbled over what he said at that point. And there were people right then that chose not to walk with him anymore. But he said, you have to be able to compare spiritual things to spiritual, to put things together. It's what helps us compare our spirit in man to what the Spirit of God is, and even come to a point of repentance. Again, going back to the introduction, when we're counseling somebody for baptism, part of it is to explain the Spirit in man is one of the most marvelous things. It has allowed us to do some of the most fantastic things humans have ever imagined, but it is also the same thing that's created all the evil and the problems that we see today. The sins that are in the world have come through a warped Spirit in man. And you need the Spirit of God to change that. So there are all sorts of ways to compare spiritual with spiritual. But spiritual matters in life are understood by the teachings we get from God's Word. Understanding His Word, understanding the Spirit in man, and understanding the Spirit of God leads us then to the next thing that's mentioned in verse 14. "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Discernment introduces another new dimension of the mind. Knowledge is not discernment. Discernment is something different. The word discerned means scrutinized, investigated, determined. It is when you have a combination of knowledge and perception and understanding and wisdom that all come together in the mind of a human, and it gives them the ability to discern something, whatever it is. It's an amazing thing Paul was writing about. And he was writing, keep in mind, to a Greek audience. And the Corinthians were especially fond of philosophy and religion, and they reveled in their vanity over this. He had addressed that in virtually all of chapter 1. And he was talking about, you know, human wisdom is utterly insufficient. It doesn't matter how great it is. It is so far below what we need. And only God's Spirit can do that. You have to have the Spirit of God to discover spiritual things, to uncover truths of life and to appreciate them when they are discovered. And chapter 1 concludes in verse 31 with the main point Paul was making. If you're going to glory, we need to glory in the Lord. We need to glory in God. Because only from God comes a proper mindset. And that can only come by His Spirit. So back to chapter 2 and verse 15. But he who is spiritual judges all things, but he himself is rightly judged by no one. For this is because, he says, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? That's a big question. Who in life has known the mind of God? Who? And then he makes, again, an astounding statement. But we have the mind of Christ. This is a chapter. These are concepts that really are mind-boggling when you think about humans and the gap between a human and God, and yet how God bridges that gap. Now, the question then that comes out of this is, we have the mind of God. The question is, how much? To what depth? How strongly is its influence? Because Paul was actually setting them up to lead them to a point of understanding that as a church, as a spiritual body of people who had been blessed that way, he said, it's not enough. We have to do something with that spirit. In chapter 3, now he goes from explaining, as the old saying is, you went from preaching to meddling. And now he starts meddling because he starts saying, now, here's what's happening, folks. He said, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, because they simply were not going very deep in searching the things of God. What was the sign that they were pretty shallow? Verse 3, for you are still carnal. There is a battle between the spirit and man and the spirit of God. Paul wrote about that at length in the book of Romans. He said, you're still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? The spirit in man is governing you more than the spirit of God is, he said. This was written to the church, a group of people supposed to be changing. They were converted, but their conversion was so shallow, they were not grasping deeper spiritual things. They had not even seen how things like envy and strife and divisions, which come from the spirit in man, were keeping them in an ungodly mentality. And it was carnal, it was fleshly, in other words. So Paul was working to lift their understanding to a higher level, to a spiritual plane, so they could change. And they did. They took it to heart, and they started changing as the second book that he wrote to them explains. The reason why they changed is because when we respond and when we pursue the spiritual, something happens. When we really pursue the spiritual, something happens, and that simply is God responds as well. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Verse 26, coming into a whole line of thinking here, but I think it'll give us the point anyway. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. Now, is there anybody who does not have a weakness? Well, we all do. We all have weaknesses. What's going to help us with our weaknesses? He said, it's the Spirit of God which does that. Sometimes we don't even recognize them as we ought to. Sometimes we don't even understand them. Sometimes we know what our weakness is, but we don't understand ourselves enough to really know how to change it, or we get frustrated with ourselves, the character level that, you know, blocks what we want to do. And Paul talked about that just previously too, how he struggled with things that he wanted to do, but he wouldn't do it. And what he didn't want to do, that's what he did. And, you know, it's the human struggle because of the power of the Spirit in man. But he said we have a Spirit that helps us. The Spirit helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Maybe I can give you an analogy. It might be a poor analogy, but to me this helps understand this verse. What if a baby's survival depended on its ability to communicate its needs very clearly? If the baby's survival depended on its ability to communicate its needs absolutely clearly. A baby has needs. Babies have emotions. But its communication skills don't come instantly. But you know what a baby has? A baby has going for it. A baby has a mother who tends to be able to pick up pretty quickly on the signals. They can tell the little distinctions in cries sometimes that tell mom if that baby needs to be fed, needs to be changed, if it's too hot, too cold. And that mother takes care of that baby, comes to the need of that baby. Thankfully, our connection with God is likewise not dependent on our ability to clearly articulate to God everything that He needs to know in order to help us. There are lots of times we have anointings, and I thank God in the anointing that I don't have to diagnose for Him what is wrong and explain to Him what He needs to do in order to heal the person. God knows. He knows that. He knows our ability and His ability. Our capacity to understand all things and His capacity to understand all things. And He said here, it's the Spirit of God that helps us. Verse 27, now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. I don't know about you, but over the years I've tended to quote this verse primarily when I'm in the middle of a difficult time. When I'm in a trial, when I'm in a test, you sort of fall back. This is a great fallback scripture where you remind yourself, okay, just tough it out. All things will work for the good. That's true. But this verse is not limited to that. It's not limited only to trials and tests. The specific context here is about human weaknesses. We just read that in verse 26. What are our weaknesses? Well, they're all over the place, aren't they? One of them is sometimes you don't even know what to pray for as you ought to. But God knows you. Being a spiritual babe, just being new to understanding, is not a position of strength, is it? It's a weakness. We grow. You know, last night, one of the things the students were talking about was some said, I came here and I thought I knew a lot. And now 9 months later, I look back on what I knew 9 months ago and I was an amateur. I didn't know anything. Well, that was a part of weakness, but now they're stronger. When you dedicate yourself to growing in the Word of God, we all start out weak. Character, knowledge. But when you dedicate yourself to growing and in the process of living, you study God's Word, you develop a prayer life, you think about God, you talk with others about God. When you are striving to learn, those are also things that work out for the good. He did say, all things work for the good to those who love God. And when your mind is there, when you are receiving the things of the Spirit of God, the natural mind does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. But when you do, when you're pursuing that, that works for the good in your life. And the best good that it works is that we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as Peter worded it. Notice verse 16 of this same chapter. Verse 16. This too is an amazing verse. But the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The human being who has grown in this way, who has responded to God, who has received God's Spirit, the understanding that is available to a human to understand and comprehend things, to think about the abstract, to consider things like character, all these things that the human spirit can do connects with the Spirit of God, and you realize you are a child of God. And there's a witness to that. We, who have a human spirit, are now working with a Holy Spirit. Now compare this to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, there's a context here where he's talking about, a number of things, but he's in a context here of talking about sexual immorality. But he makes a statement, he's making a point about that particular thing, but he makes a statement in the middle of it that we can look at here to draw an even larger lesson. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. It's like a husband and wife become one on that level of marriage. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. The word joined in the Greek means cemented or glued. It's a sticking together. It's used to mean to join company. There is a joining together. That is an amazing thing that a human being can be joined to God in that way. This concept of cleaving and gluing is remarkable. A few years ago, we were moving, and my wife has, like probably most wives and mothers in here, has her little box of treasures. And she was showing me when we were moving, she reminded me and picked out a jewelry box that our son made for her when he was probably in kindergarten or first grade. It's made of ice cream sticks and Elmer's glue. Probably some of you others have had your kids make jewelry boxes out of ice cream sticks and glue with a little marble on top for a handle. She's kept that for 40 years. Well, not quite, 35. And will probably keep it for many years to come. The box itself was constructed by gluing things together, joining them together. And all those individual sticks now became one box. But there's a lot more to it. The reason why she kept it was not because it's a great place to keep her jewelry. Because it's not. You keep it because of another kind of gluing together. There's that box, that jewelry box, represents an emotional bond between a mother and a child. And that's an even more powerful bond. The reason why she has a child is because before that she got married, and we're in a marriage where there's an emotional bonding. And that kind of bonding is strong too. There are human bonds that are so strong that you would give your life for that other person. But the most important bond is that joins us to God. And that's what he speaks of here. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Brethren, it's just an amazing thing. Now let's wrap up with this. Let me remind you, I said there were three things to note in John 20, verses 21 through 22. One was interesting, that they understood there's a spirit in man and a spirit of God, and that's great to know that knowledge. One is astounding. And the astounding thing is that we, humans, a human being, can receive the Spirit of God. The third one sort of connects the dots. The third one concerns the word breathed. Jesus breathed on them, we read. That word is not pneuma. That is not the common Greek word. The Greek word used there was emphysao. E-M-P-H-U-S-A-O. It literally means in breathed. It's the same root word from which we get the name of the disease, emphysema. Emphysema is a disease where you have trouble breathing in. Jesus breathed on them. This is the only place in the New Testament where that word is used in the Greek. The Hebrew equivalent as a verb is only used twice in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word is nafak. It's the same translation as in Greek. And the verb of that, again, is used only two places in the Bible. Guess where they might be. One of them is Genesis 2 and verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Becoming a human is a miraculous and awesome occurrence. And it all happened. God set it up so that now we have that progression in childbirth, but it all originated with him breathing into man the breath of life. And then we are set apart with the spirit in man that makes humanity the crowning pinnacle of God's creation. But we all started with God breathing into Adam the breath of life. The second place where it's used is what we read earlier in Ezekiel 37 and verse 9. I told you, remember that. It's in the valley of the dry bones at the second resurrection. And it says, breathe upon these slain, that they may live. One of the greatest things in God's plan that we look forward to is the resurrection of all humanity, when they will be given life back in order to have a chance for true salvation. Both of those scriptures have something in common. What is it? Well, both of those scriptures describe something lifeless, inert, miraculously being given life. The original creation, the second resurrection. Now, I don't know, but I cannot help but think that there is a good possibility that Jesus Christ was thinking of those two scenes, creation and the coming resurrection. Creation in the past, resurrection in the future, when he breathed on those disciples, announcing the next wonderful step in the plan of God. And the next wonderful step would be calling and giving his Holy Spirit to those who would turn to him. The giving of the Holy Spirit is the giving of spiritual life. It's the giving of spiritual life. And then a few weeks later, on the Feast of Pentecost, he did not breathe on them. He sent the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and that was a miracle. He had tongues of fire sit over their heads, and that was a miracle. He had all sorts of people speak in all sorts of different languages and be heard equally well in other languages, no matter what people spoke, and that was a miracle. But all of those things on the day of Pentecost were nothing compared with what happened when human beings that day, people who had a spirit in them that made them uniquely human, were given and bonded to the spirit that really distinguishes God as being God. Brethren, receiving the Spirit of God is truly a remarkable, remarkable event. It is an opportunity. It's a gift. It's a treasure. We are vessels for that treasure, is what God says. And with it comes a great accountability. Pentecost is just a few weeks away from us now, but I hope that we will take the time between now and then to really deeply study, consider the spirit that God has given us, the church that he created out of those who received that spirit, what God has done for us, and make sure that we are committed to walking by not the spirit in man, but the spirit of God in man.